Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, as we meet today during the Sunday school hour to consider the atonement, the glory of what you have done for us, what your Son did out of love for us in dying, what the Father did in love for us, sending his Son, what the Holy Spirit did for us in love, empowering Jesus to meet the temptations of the devil, to live a holy life before us and before you, and then to die a cursed death, the sinless for the sinners. We pray that you would help us to penetrate a little bit deeper into this glorious mystery, to learn just a little bit more about how much you love us and what you have done for us. And if we've been given such a great salvation, how we ought to live with joy, with zeal, with energy, and with hope in the future. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, today's topic is theories of the atonement, but before I dive into that, I want to give a footnote to last week's lesson. Last week, Nathan Lottie said, well, instead of propitiation, if that's a word nobody knows, and if expiation is not the best choice because it's actually not the same thing as propitiation, why don't we use a phrase instead of a word? Something like sacrifice that turns away wrath. And the fact is, that would be an excellent choice. That's correct. That's precise. And you might do that. And that's always the question in translation. Do you replace a word or a phrase with another single word? Which is technically that's known as a gloss, or do you replace a word or phrase with another phrase? Sometimes you have to do that, particularly when you're going from one language to another. The fact is, in what's called the target language, there may not be one exact word, one precise word, that means exactly what a word in the source language means. And then you have to use some phrase, some circumlocution, as Mark delights in hearing Mark Allen. Well, it turns out in the providence of God that very afternoon I was talking with Theo White and talking about a book that he had called Thing Explainer. And I said, wow, that's great. My boys have that book too. It's a fascinating book. It's a book that tells you what things are, but it's limited to a vocabulary of 1,000 words. In fact, since 1,000 is not in the vocabulary, they have to say 10 hundreds. And it's fascinating to go through and read how they define these words. In fact, Thing Explainer, it's a dictionary. But they can't call it a dictionary because dictionary is not in the set of 1,000 words. So they replace that with Thing Explainer because thing and explain are in the 1,000. So, for instance, there's food heating radio boxes, which, of course, is a microwave oven. Radio may have taken you a little bit of a surprise, but you remember what the first microwave oven was called? The radar range. Yeah. That's precisely correct. And that's because the heart of the microwave oven was the same device that was used in radar. And the people who developed the oven actually were radar engineers, and they discovered that they could not just detect incoming German bombers, but cook food. And a whole new industry was born. Another example, boxes that make clothes smell better. And that's washers and dryers. So there's an example of replacing a difficult word with a phrase. And when you're a translator, you have to decide, how much of that are you going to do? In other words, you have to say, what's the vocabulary I'm going to use? And what am I going to limit myself to? Interesting question the next time you all sit down to translate the Bible or any other piece of literature. I'm sorry? Yeah. I'm surprised by that, too. In fact, even washer wash would you think would be in the top 1,000, unless the list was developed by men. I think they just took a frequency count of, you know, some corpus of the English language. At any rate, that was last week. So this week we come to theories of the atonement. The idea of thinking in terms of theories of the atonement is a relatively recent development. It really goes back to the mid-1800s. Before then, people didn't say, well, this is my theory of the atonement. They just talked about the atonement in terms of all the things that the Bible says about it. So they would talk about it as a ransom. They would talk about it as redeeming men from sin and bondage. They would talk about it as a sacrifice that does away with sin. They would talk about it as a propitiation, something that turns away the wrath of God. They would talk about all these things. But again, in the 1800s, particularly in German scholarship, which is pretty much the root of everything bad, and I can say that because I'm half German, they had this passion for saying, this is the controlling idea. And they would do that in every field, not just biblical or theological studies. But they, Germans were incredible scholars. They worked very hard. They went in very detail. They produced a lot of scholarship that's very valuable. But they also had some ideas that weren't the greatest. We'll talk about a few of those later. And so they developed this idea of a passion of, let's identify a theories of the atonement and set them against each other and try to say, well, this theory is the best and everything we know fits in this theory. So that's kind of the mindset. And so a number of theories emerged and people talked about these theories. We're going to talk about the three main ones today. J.I. Packer points out that each of these theories has a primary direction. In some of them, one of them rather, atonement is directed towards God. Think of an arrow going up. And if I had a whiteboard, I'd be drawing arrows like crazy right now. But think of one theory of the atonement. The atonement is directed at God. It changes his attitude. It changes our status before him. Another theory of the atonement is directed towards mankind. Think of an arrow pointing down. The atonement is supposed to change humans in some way. And then a third theory of the atonement is directed towards sin, death, and the devil. Not at God, not at man. So, you know, think of arrows pointing all around. So let's look at these three main theories very briefly, and then I'll look at a couple of them in more detail. The first theory I'll mention is the one of victory over evil forces. This is the one that the arrows go sideways. It's not directed at God. It's not directed at man. It's directed at sin, death, the devil. This is often called the Christus Victor theory. That's Latin for Christ is the victor, as you might guess. Its central theme is the idea of the atonement as a divine conflict and victory. Christ, Christus Victor, fights against and triumphs over the evil powers of the world, the tyrants under which mankind is in bondage and suffering, and in him God reconciles the world to himself. That's a quote from Gustav Aulén, a Swedish theologian who wrote a book called Christus Victor, which was sort of the catalyst for making this view much more popular in the last century and on into this one. So that's victory over evil forces, the arrows going sideways. Another theory is what's called the moral influence theory. In this theory, atonement is directed towards man. The death of Christ is a display of love that motivates humans to be better. So that's the direction of moral influence. And then there's the penal substitution theory. This is Godward, the arrow pointing up. It removes the barrier between God and man by a sacrifice for sin that deals with justice, ransom or redemption from bondage of sin, propitiation, turns away the wrath of God, reconciliation, removes the alienation. That, of course, is what I've been talking about all this class. So three theories. Penal substitution directed at God, moral influence directed at man, and Christus Victor or victory over evil forces directed kind of sideways. So let's look at two of these in a little more detail. The two I haven't talked about so much. Victory over spiritual powers, or Christus Victor. It was prominent in the early church. Some even said in the early church that Satan had legal claim to humanity and that Christ at the cross paid the ransom to Satan himself. You remember when we talked about some of the texts in the Bible about ransom and redemption? The question came up, if Christ is paying a ransom, the Bible makes that very clear, that he paid a ransom, that he redeemed us, he ransomed us. Well, in human affairs, that means a transfer of money. You ransom a slave, you pay the owner of the slave to get the slave his freedom. The question arises, well, if God is redeeming us or ransoming us, who does God pay the price to? And the answer was, well, you can't really ask that question. He doesn't pay it to anybody. And this is where, as the saying goes, the analogy breaks down. The analogy is not designed to work at every point, because if it was, it wouldn't be an analogy. It would be an identity. So God doesn't pay anybody. I mean, he's God. He owns everything. How could he pay anybody? But the early church fathers, some of them, not all of them by a long shot, some of them felt like they need to fill in the blank. And so they said, well, Satan owned us, legally owned us, and so God is paying the price. Pretty soon, the fathers and those who came in the generations after them realized that's not right. There's nothing in the Bible about God paying a ransom to Satan. But they still said atonement is a triumph over all these spiritual powers. Well, they also, I will point out in a moment, they actually said all the other things about penal substitutionary atonement that we've seen in the rest of this class. And in fact, by about 1000 AD, or 10-100 as the Thing Explainer book would put it, a guy named Anselm came along. Anselm was an Italian who became the Archbishop of Canterbury in England. He lived 1033 to 1109. He wrote a very influential book, Cur Deus Homo. Here's one edition of it that I've been reading, which is Latin for Why Did God Become Man? This is one of those books that people use the Latin title of it rather than the English translation. For some reason, just because, I don't know, it's cool, and you don't have to know much Latin to know what it means, and for those of us who don't know much Latin, you know, we want to show off what little bit we own. Anselm stressed the substitutionary nature, or the satisfaction Christ made for sin. And this shaped Western thinking for a long time. They started to think less in terms of triumph over powers, and more in terms of Christ making satisfaction for sin. In other words, very close to penal substitution. Anselm was a towering figure. He was a brilliant intellect. He wrote well. And so this is how people thought for a long time. However, right from the get-go, there were those who opposed Anselm's understanding. And we'll talk about Peter Abelard in a moment. My opinion, to give you the answer up front, is that the people who oppose substitutionary atonement, they do so not because of the biblical evidence, which I think is overwhelming, overwhelmingly in favor of penal substitution and other things. They oppose it because they hate being reminded of their own sin and the gravity of their sin. So they hunt about and eagerly embrace any theory of emphasis, a theory or emphasis that shifts attention away from sin. That perfectly describes the rise of so-called liberal theology, the late 1700s and on, starting in Germany and spreading from there to dominate the mainline churches of Europe and North America. So that's the milieu. I'm setting the scene here. And then in 1931, a Swedish Lutheran theologian named Gustav Aulén published a book called Christus Victor. Aulén claimed that the idea that the atonement was primarily about victory over sin, death, and the devil was the only view of the atonement held in the early church. And he says, if it was the view that the early church had, it should be our view too. Interestingly enough, he actually doesn't say that. He says, hey, I'm not arguing for anything. I'm just presenting historical evidence, and everybody in the early church believed this Christus Victor, and you know, I'm not telling you what to believe, but if everybody in the ancient church believed it, you know, it probably ought to be what we believe, although I'm not advocating for it. It's weird reading him dancing around and pretending he's just doing history. It was obvious that he was saying, this is the view we should hold. We should not be holding this substitutionary atonement. Here's a quote from Allen again. The classic type of the theory of the atonement, and right away, notice how he's prejudicing the case right away. He calls the one he wants you to adopt as the classic type. Well, who's going to be against the classic type? It'd be as if I labeled this class the best Sunday school class ever instead of Mike's class on the atonement. You know, one is neutral and the other tells you what you ought to think. Anyhow, he says, the classic type, Christ as victor, regards sin as an objective power standing behind men and the atonement as the triumph of God over sin, death, and the devil. Notice that Allen is saying sin is a power. It's out there. It's not something that I do in violation of God's holy law. It's a thing. It's a power. It's not an action that I do. Well, that's great. Those of you who think a lot about Augustine's Confessions, and I'm one, that's on my mind for some reason lately, you remember how Augustine writes that he loved the Manichee, he adopted the Manichee religion because it taught him that sin was out there. It wasn't his problem. And he said, that's exactly what I liked about it. I did not want to hear that sin was an act of my will, something that I did. I wanted to think of it as a power, not my fault. It's just out there. Well, the Allen's Christus Victor theory teaches that. And because it came into a milieu of liberal theology that did not believe in really personal sin, they were much more into corporate sins, structures, economic injustice, and so on, people really liked it. It actually got a new lease on life in recent days. I remember about 30 years or so, there was a big emphasis on power religion. Anybody know the name John Wimber? Oh, dear. Okay, well, for various reasons, all I heard about in certain circles for a while was John Wimber. John Wimber is a guy who started the Vineyard Fellowship. Anybody know the Vineyard? Okay. Well, it was a church, a denomination it became, in Southern California. And Wimber himself was all into power. He wrote a whole series of books, power evangelism, power this, power, I forget what they were all called. But he was totally into like a sort of a supercharged, turbocharged even Pentecostalism. And the idea that we have demonstrations of power, we're healing people, we're raising the dead, and that's going to convert people and bring in the kingdom and so on and so forth. And then the guy died of a heart attack. Well, one of the reasons I think that the whole power Christianity was attractive to people is that they hungered for victory over sin. They knew that we live in a world of forces. And power evangelism, power Christianity, power this, told you, hey, we can win over that because Christ has won. So Christus Victor, whether people know that name or not, the idea of the atonement being about victory over sin, death, and the devil appealed to a lot of people. It also appealed, of course, because there's scriptural support for it. These are all quotes that I gave you in previous weeks, but we'll review them again. These are ones that the Christus Victor power over death and the devil appeal to. So here is Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. John 12:31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world, of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And then Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And then Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So there's just four passages out of a multitude I could have chosen that do present the atonement, the work of Christ, in terms of a contest against Satan and supernatural powers and conquest over them. So let's evaluate the Christus Victor theory. Here's one of my favorite phrases. Christus Victor is right in what it affirms and wrong in what it denies. That's so often the case. Every error contains within it some portion of truth. Sometimes that proportion of truth is large, sometimes it's small, but you know, every error has some bit of truth, and that's what makes it attractive. That's what makes it plausible. Well, I don't really consider Christus Victor an error. I consider it incomplete. Right in what it affirms, wrong in what it denies. It's right in that Christ does triumph over powers, as the scripture text just showed. That's obvious. It's wrong in three areas, I believe. First of all, it's historically wrong. It's wrong about the early church. This is Allen being wrong. A lot of people don't even understand his historical argument. But he was wrong in claiming that, as a matter of historical fact, he thought, that the early church taught just Christus Victor. It's not hard at all to show that the early church taught all the other aspects of the atonement that we've been talking about in previous weeks. They talked about sacrifice for sin. They talked about ransom, redemption from bondage. That's obviously Christus Victor. They taught about propitiation, removing God's wrath. They talked about reconciliation, removing the alienation between God. They taught the whole range. They didn't teach just Christus Victor. So he's historically wrong on that. He's wrong for the second reason, that he ignores, and the Christus Victor theory, ignores all the scriptural data that speaks about personal sin, atoning for the guilt of sin, propitiation by turning away God's holy wrath, and all that. In other words, it kind of ignores all the passages I've been giving you over the past few weeks. It says, no, the atonement is only about this one thing, conquering Satan. When the Bible says, as I hope I've made clear, the Bible says the atonement is about that and a whole bunch of other things. So the Christus Victor is wrong, again, in what it denies. It denies that the atonement is about satisfaction for sin, propitiation, reconciliation, and so on. And then the third, a little more theological, I'm a little bit stepping back and analyzing the whole case, Christus Victor actually doesn't explain the atonement. I'll explain in a moment why that's true. But think about it. If a theory of the atonement can't explain the atonement, it can't be a very good theory. Here's why I say it doesn't actually explain the atonement. So a series of questions. Why did Christ have to die on the cross to defeat sin, death, and the devil? How did that defeat be victory? If it's not about satisfying God's holy wrath against sin, if it's not all about all those other things, if it's really just basically a battlefield contest between God and the devil, why do we need to go through this whole rigmarole of death on the cross? In fact, why do we have to go through the rigmarole, to put it very badly, of the incarnation? Why does any of that have to happen? If God needs to conquer sin, death, and the devil, think of Luther. What did Luther say? Or sing. Teach us to sing. One little word will slay him. If Jesus wanted to destroy, he wasn't even Jesus, if the Son of God, the non-incarnate Son of God, if he wanted to destroy sin, death, and the devil, all he had to do is one blast from his mouth. But that's not what he did. The plan of salvation involves the incarnation, the stupendous and frankly inexplicable act of the Creator taking on created flesh. The author of life being killed by his subjects. The immortal dies. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, sang Charles Wesley. None of that makes any sense. And Christus Victor doesn't make it make sense. Christus Victor makes the atonement completely inexplicable because it denies all the things that I mentioned before. It denies the reason for the incarnation, the reason for Christ dying on the cross. It's very hard to take seriously a theory of the atonement that can explain neither the incarnation nor Christ's work on the cross. The positive parts of Christus Victor are true. Yes, Christ conquered death, sin, death, and the devil. What's important is how he conquered that, and I'll come to that in a bit. All right, so that's the Christus Victor. That's the sort of the sideways-directed theory of the atonement. Let's talk the downward-directed theory. This is, yes?
Can you one more time just succinctly summarize Christus Victor? You've used the term a lot. But...
Yeah. Well, the most succinct way of saying it is that Christ conquered sin, death, and the devil.
Stop.
Yeah. And of course, as soon as you say stop, then you can go on to elaborate it. I love it how politicians will say, da-da, 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 full stop. But they're politicians. They can never full stop. They keep going on and on. As long as the camera is there, they speak. I'm on camera, therefore I exist. Yes, Chad. All right, so Chad asks, in the Christus Victor scheme, does that lead to universal salvation? I don't think Allen himself taught that, but I think Chad is actually right. Christus Victor is about destroying sin, death, and the devil. It really has nothing to do with your personal response to the gospel. In fact, the gospel sort of becomes, well, Christ has already won. And if Christ has already won, what's left? What's to keep me from going to heaven? And of course, liberal theology goes that direction anyway. Liberal theology has no gospel. They can't say, believe in Christ and be saved, because first of all, they don't really believe you need to be saved from anything. They think sin is basically corporate structures, capitalism. Missionaries from churches that have been captured by liberal theology can't go tell the natives, whether they're highly industrialized Japanese or primitive natives in some primitive part of the world, fill in the blank there, they can't tell them come to Christ because it's arrogant to tell them they should adopt some sort of Western, well, white man's religion. It's cultural imperialism to tell them they should give up their religion. And so those missionaries don't do that. If they send out missionaries, they're medical missionaries. That's helpful in itself, but they're just there to cure disease with, you know, Western white man religion, medicine, which apparently is okay. Probably isn't by now, but, you know, it used to be. And so, for instance, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, the big Presbyterian Church, the one that's not particularly faithful, to put it gently, they actually have closed their mission board. They've essentially said, we don't believe in missions because we don't believe in spreading Christianity, so why should we have a missions board? It's stunning, but they're really just admitting what they've been teaching all along. James.
Therefore, there's no eternal consequence for any action here.
No eternal consequences for?
For any action here on earth. Therefore, there's no need to behave as you will.
Yeah, So James says that therefore, you know, on the liberal theology view, there's no consequences. And to me, that's really true. Again, in a lot of liberal theology, it's politics in disguise. It says there's no personal sin. The things that evangelical Christians would have considered sinful, they don't consider sinful. They celebrate many of them. Again, sin is corporate structures. It is well, capitalism. It is Europe and white straight males. That's sin. Those are all structures. So it's not something you and I do. It's something that the man does. All right, getting a little bit off track there. I want to talk about the moral influence theory. This is the theory that views the atonement as pointing downward. I mentioned Anselm, who died in 1109, wrote Cur Deus Homo, stressed the satisfaction accomplished in the atonement, the fact that Christ died for our sins and changed our relationship to God that way. Peter Abelard, who lived 1079 to 1142, so he was like a generation or so later than Anselm. Their lives overlapped. Abelard was living in Paris, and Anselm, of course, was in Canterbury in England. Peter Abelard, if you know one thing about Abelard, and most people know either zero things or one thing, if you know one thing about Peter Abelard, it's his torrid love affair with Heloise. Heloise was the beautiful and intelligent niece of an ecclesiastical official, a canon, but not the kind that goes bang, a canon named Fulbert, which always strikes me as a fairly unfortunate name, but that's what they called him. Heloise was learned in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, said to be the most intelligent woman in Paris. Abelard fell in love with Heloise. He wormed his way into Fulbert's household. Heloise reciprocated Abelard's passion, and a boy named Astrolabe was the result. An astrolabe was an astronomical instrument. Imagine naming your kid telescope or observatory. Here, telly, come here, telescope. Well, that's what they were a couple of nerds, despite their passion. Seven letters between the pair of lovers survive, and they used to be popular reading on college campuses. I have the Penguin edition, haven't actually read them yet. For most people, again, that's what they know. Abelard and Heloise. If you know two things about Abelard, the second thing is that Fulbert was displeased by all these goings on and hired a gang of thugs to separate Abelard from certain portions of his person. This was distressing to Abelard. He kind of buried himself in some sort of a monastery, and his teaching career was ended. Well, that's all very interesting. It shows that these are not cardboard figures. They had a life of passion and interest, and in fact, Abelard wrote a sort of a mini biography, sort of like My Tribulations, kind of a whiny little book, but I suppose he had some justification for being unhappy. None of this is why we want to talk about Abelard. Abelard objected to Anselm's satisfaction theory, and he proposed that the main purpose of the atonement was to produce an emotional effect upon humankind, moving men to gratitude and zeal for holy living, such as not seducing unmarried girls that you were supposed to be tutoring. Well, there's actually some doubt among scholars as to how committed Abelard was to moral influence and how much he really opposed Anselm's satisfaction. There's parts of his writings that indicate that he actually agreed with Anselm on a lot of this stuff. Nevertheless, he started people thinking along the lines of moral influence. And eventually, moral influence became the dominant view in New England Congregationalism, you know, which started out as Puritan Calvinism. Jonathan Edwards was a stout defender of the Calvinistic doctrines of predestination and election, and the standard doctrine, what I believe to be the biblical doctrine of the atonement. But the congregational churches in New England were taken over by this. That was part of the whole flood of liberal theology, which said that it's really not about your personal sin. And God loves you. God's not an angry God. God's a happy God. And so sin isn't in you're violating the moral law. It must be something else. Like maybe you're not thinking highly enough of yourself, or maybe there's social structures. You know, throw in some Marxism there. So that's kind of the world in which the moral influence theory became popular, and it dominates in many people's minds today. Let's talk about the scriptural support. Here's Philippians 2. This is 2, verse 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, that's a great statement of what Christ did and his humility, his servanthood. And Paul introduces that, or the author of the hymn, many people think this is actually an early Christian hymn, say, have this mind in yourself. Be like Christ. What would Jesus do? Here is 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Matthew 10:38, Jesus says, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And then 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Christ is an example. We're to follow in his steps. Well, the moral influence theory can call on some scriptural texts. And so, in evaluation, it should not be surprising to you that I start off by saying the moral influence theory is right in what it affirms and wrong in what it denies. It's right in saying that Christ's death should move us. There is a downward dimension in the atonement. Christ's death should motivate us. It should move us to gratitude. It is a pattern of servanthood. It's a pattern of self-sacrifice in the service of others and the love of others. We should look at Christ and be like him to the extent that we can. And so they're right in all that. But they're wrong in saying that Christ's death on the cross was in effect a meaningless stunt, an arbitrary display of suffering. Excuse me. Because the moral influence theory says Christ didn't die for your sins. Christ didn't turn away the wrath of God. That didn't need to happen. That's the moral influence theory in all of its pristineness. And so, in other words, it denies the penal substitution aspect of the atonement. It denies all the facets that I mentioned before, the sacrifice for sin, the propitiation, turning away the wrath of God, the redemption, buying us back from bondage, the reconciliation, removing the alienation, starting with God's alienation from us. They deny all this. They say, no, it's just an example. Well, if it's an example, the cross is, as I said, a meaningless stunt. It's just sort of an arbitrary thing that God did to say, what can I show that might motivate, what can I do that might motivate you? I know, I'll kill my son. I'll torture him to death. A contemporary Swiss theologian, Roger Nicole, uses this illustration. If a firefighter loses his life dashing into a burning building in an attempt to save a person trapped inside, we would say he's a hero. But if he just runs into an empty burning house for no reason and dies, we would call him an idiot. It's a meaningless stunt. It's a stupid stunt. Worse than calling him an idiot, we call him cruel because he probably left behind a wife and kids. Why did he do that to them for no reason? And in the moral influence theory, Christ's death on the cross has no real reason. The great problem is the moral influence theory doesn't explain why Christ died the horrible death he did. If all that was needed was a display of love, Christ could surely have provided some other display without subjecting himself to death by torture. Moral influence doesn't reckon with Christ's anguish words the night before his death. This is Matthew 26, 39, you can find it parallels in the other Gospels as well. He prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Christ knew the horror that awaited him. He knew it in a way that none of us can even really understand. He knew what it was like to bear sin. The Bible says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. All of our sins were put on him, and he was treated as if he had been guilty of all of them. And of course, that includes a multitude of sins that you and I are not even aware of. We only know the tip of the iceberg of our sins. So many sins we commit that we don't know what they are. The Bible calls them hidden sins. Well, they're not hidden from God. They're actually kind of hidden from ourselves. And Christ is saying, this is going to be terrible. And I know it more than anybody else. And only I can know. If it be possible, let's do this some other way. And of course, the answer to the Father was, no, there is no other way to do this. And that's because they weren't just putting on a stunt. They were, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, were providing satisfaction for sin, sacrifice for sin. So Christ's anguish does not fit with the moral influence theory. Just like the Christus Victor theory. It doesn't explain why Christ had to die to produce an emotional effect. Wouldn't a bunch of healings and miracles do the job? And think about this. If the idea was just to provide a display, punishing an innocent man for no particular reason seems like it would produce exactly the wrong moral influence. If we're supposed to be moved to do right things and we see God punishing an innocent man, we think, how does that move me to be better when I see God doing something immoral? I mentioned earlier in the class that a Christian, a so-called Christian objector to penal substitution, called it cosmic child abuse. Well, that's foolish. What is cosmic child abuse is the moral influence theory. Moral influence theory is cosmic child abuse because it says the Father tortured the Son when it didn't need to be done, just to provide an example. So, moral influence is true in that we should look at the atonement and we should see just how much God loves us, how much Jesus loved us. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy set before him was knowing that he was going to redeem your sins and make you his brothers and sisters. Some of you have had a child, and then your wife becomes pregnant, and you're telling your firstborn, you're going to have a brother or a sister. And, sometimes there's a little apprehension. But sometimes the older one is really excited. I know my son Jonathan, our firstborn, was pretty excited to hear about he was going to have a little brother to play with. And when Matthew was born, Jonathan was excited. He loved holding him in his arms. And that was Jesus, the older brother. He was excited. He was looking forward to completing his family. It wasn't an influence he was trying to provide. He was purifying you so you could be part of his family. All right. So moral influence theory, right in what it says, there is a moral influence. There is gratitude that should move us to holy living. But it's wrong in when it denies the penal substitution. You notice the theme here. These theories and a bunch of others I could mention, what they all have in common is you can believe anything you want, but not penal substitution. Anything but penal substitution. So now we come to penal substitution. This is the third of the three main theories. This is the one where Packer's arrow points up. It's Godward. I'm not going to restate the doctrine. It's what I've been saying all these weeks. Christ died for us on the cross, undergoing the punishment that was due us, turning aside the just wrath of God against our sins and bringing us into a warm fatherly relationship with him. That's the penal substitution idea. The scriptural support is what I've been presenting all these weeks. Go back and look at your notes, watch the video, or listen to the tape. I don't know if there's actually a video. As far as the history goes, and again, I don't have time to prove it to you, but if you were to read the whole literature of the church, starting from the Apostolic Fathers, you would find that they all teach substitutionary atonement. It's always in there. They're always talking about Christ dying for you on the cross. And then, there was one other thing I wanted to say. Yep, it's going to come later. Penal substitution is not a newfangled invention. It wasn't created out of thin air by Anselm or by Luther or by Calvin or by the Princeton theologians or anybody like that. It was woven into the faith and writings of the early church from the very beginning. So there are objections to penal substitution. I've dealt with some of those at the beginning. I've done some of those in line as we come along, and I plan to devote a week to those later. But here's the shortcut. This is the Cliff Notes version of objections to penal substitution. All objections boil down to this: God isn't really angry at sin. And two, I'm not so much of a sinner anyway. Those are the objections. And if God isn't really angry at sin, then we don't really need a sacrifice for sin. And if I'm not really much of a sinner, I don't need much of a salvation. How much salvation we need depends on how bad our situation is. I remember, read a book by Charles Colson. You know him, the former henchman of Richard Nixon, who went to jail for his role in Watergate and then found the Lord, started prison fellowship, wrote the famous book, Born Again, of course, duh. Why can't I remember that phrase? A towering figure, a man who had great gifts, which he used in the service of Richard Nixon and in some bad ways, and then used them in the service of the Lord. And he wrote a book where he's describing some fellow was in sort of shelter. And the guy said, "Wow, great news. I'm a sinner." And Colson reflected, that sounds kind of funny. But the reason it was good news is the guy realized just basically how wretched he was. He realized, in fact, that all of his problems, he was in a shelter. I don't remember whether he was exactly what his issues are, whether it was drugs or alcohol, unemployment, all of the above. But he realized his real problem was that he was a sinner. And the reason that was good news is because he knew there was hope for sinners, that Christ had paid the price for sinners. And if his biggest problem, that is God is angry with him because of his sin, then the gospel, the good news, is that Christ is no longer angry with those whom he has bought. This guy recognized that the good news was for him, and he realized how good it was. All right. There are loved ones in our congregation who are fighting cancer, and the treatment is brutal. The reason they undergo such a brutal treatment is that cancer is such a hard disease. There's some of these cancers are terrible and require desperate measures. Others, not so much. I've had a couple of small skin cancers, and all it requires is a guy going in, shaving off a little bit, and sewing it up. But others have the kind that where the cure almost kills you. And that sobers us. It sobers us to think how bad some cancers can be. Same thing with sin. How bad is sin? How filthy and evil is it? Well, you look at the cross. Thomas Kelly in Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted writes, you look at the cross to rightly estimate. I don't remember the precise. James could probably sing it for us. But how bad is sin? You look at the cross to rightly estimate the depth of sin. Okay, so summation, these three theories. Well, the first two, Christ is victor, moral influence. They're true as far as they go. But they usually say that their theory is all there is to say. My answer is they are true as far as they go. They are part of the larger truth. But when they deny penal substitution, that's where they go astray. Penal substitution is not just one theory like the others, but I do believe it is sort of the master theory that includes all the others. Take Christus Victor. Why does Christ's substitutionary death on the cross vanquish sin, death, and the devil? Well, the devil doesn't own us. Christ didn't need to defeat the devil on some battlefield like a scene with thousands of CGI soldiers fighting each other in, you know, the 17th hour of Lord of the Rings. He didn't need to do that. That's not what conquest looked like. No, as we saw earlier, Satan's power over humans is not legal ownership. It's twofold, at least. First of all, Satan is a deceiver. He is the father of lies. His power is to deceive humans about what is true. This started in the garden. He deceived Eve about the content of the scriptures, about the truth of the scriptures, and about the goodness of God. And he's been deceiving people about God, his word, and about the human condition ever since. But at the cross, Satan's power to deceive was broken. Here's Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And as the Central Intelligence Agency proclaims the gospel on the wall of its lobby in its headquarters, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, John 8:32. We have separation of church and state in the United States, but the CIA proclaims the gospel. What a world we live in. Well, the first director of the CIA and the man who chose that text was Alan Dulles. Alan Dulles was the brother of John Foster Dulles, who was Secretary of State. Their other brother was Avery Dulles, who became a Roman Catholic priest and a cardinal. The Dulles boys were sons of a Presbyterian minister. They all grew up as devout Presbyterians. It was liberal Presbyterianism, but they were devout. There's a book about John Foster, the Secretary of State, called God's Cold Warrior, The Life and Faith of John Foster Dulles. He believed that leading the State Department and his brother leading the CIA, they were doing God's holy work against communism, against the Soviet Union. They were Christians of a sort. And Alan Dulles knew that the truth would set you free. Of course, he applied it to secular terms and believed that the CIA was playing a role in that. But he knew that the religious truth. He knew that Christ had set us free by giving us the truth. So, Satan is a deceiver, but no more. Satan is an accuser. He can truthfully bring up all the Christian sins to his remembrance, and he can tell him how vile his sins are. Satan is the father of lies, but this is actually the one time when he's telling you the truth. He can tell you all of your sins, and he's right. And he can tell how bad they are, and he's right. And so he does have a power to make you feel terrible, to make you lose hope. But because Christ died for these sins and paid for them completely, we don't have to be disturbed by Satan. Yes, what he says about our sin is true, but God knows it all. And Jesus has paid for it all. Like the man in the shelter said, good news, I'm a sinner. And Christ saves sinners. So here's Romans 8 again. Beginning of verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Satan can't bring a charge against you. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So when Satan tells you, you're a sinner, you can say, you're absolutely right, but Christ is on my side. The prosecutor is on my side. The prosecutor is my elder brother. So there. Or as my wife would say, neener, neener, neener. I don't know how that goes in Greek, but there it is. I said that Christus Victor can't explain how the atonement achieves victory. There's no battlefield sequence in the Bible. But penal substitution explains it perfectly. How did Christ vanquish these powers? By redeeming us from the power of sin, by throwing down the power of Satan to deceive and to accuse. That's how Christ defeated Satan. Not in some sort of battlefield conquest. He defeated Satan by dying, by becoming man, living a perfect life, dying a death that he should not have died because he was sinless. That's how he conquered Satan. And because of that, we can say the true parts of Christus Victor. These powers have been defeated. Because of that, we can say the true parts of moral influence. We should be full of gratitude. We should go out from here, living life with the zeal to be holy and so on and so forth. So, there we go. A number of theories of the atonement, why I believe they all contain elements of truth, and penal substitution is, in a sense, the one true the theory to rule them all. And why it's true, because it actually includes the other two, and it explains the other two. It makes up what is lacking in the other two. It's really striking that when we are given a summary of the gospel in just one few words. Here's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is the gospel, folks. Here's the little tract. If you want a tract, cut out just these two, three verses. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then on to others. What does he not say? What is not of first importance? Defeating the devil. Moral influence. What's of first importance is Christ died for our sins. And because of that, you get Christus Victor. Because of that, you get moral influence. But it starts with dying for your sins on the cross. And that is the Bible's doctrine of the atonement. So that's it for today. I'm going to do something else next week. I forget what I'm going to do. Think. Probably the extent of the atonement. That might be what I'm doing next. Come and find out. All right, thanks for coming up today.